Times in the life of a Christian in which he or she feels abandoned by God. The problems of life tend to get stacked up. Difficult circumstances torment the mind and cause us to lose a little sleep. And we begin to doubt God's love for us or His ability to change things for the better. Even though we know what the Bible says, we know that it says that He works all things for our good, and we know that He does all things for His glory, that doesn't remove the pain of the circumstances. We often find ourselves driven to the point of real frustration, being in the side of the consummation. We are not yet in heaven, not yet in glory. Therefore, we can sometimes find ourselves driven to the point of feeling discouraged, depressed, even angry with God at times. And perhaps that's why we so easily identify with the Psalms, especially when the psalmist is singing the blues. He often wonders where God is, as he does in Psalm 10. "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Or in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or in Psalm 44, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" Well, that playlist goes on for a long time. Blues seems to be the main genre of music in the Psalter, even though there's plenty of songs of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. The blue note is the one most often played. David knew what it was like to have his faith on trial. He knew what it was like to lament and to question God when the dark and stormy clouds of life hid the sunshine from him. And yet, at least one blues song he wrote described a situation that he never really knew, at least not personally, and not in the way that he described it. In Psalm 22, David described suffering that was his, but he used such hyperbole, such exaggerated language. We know of no time in David's life when he was tortured in the way that he described in that psalm that we heard earlier. He was using artistic license, which is okay to do when you're a songwriter. But he was also prophesying of something. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was prophesying of the one who would suffer far more than any human being has ever suffered. He prophesied of his distant son, who was also the Son of God, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. For what David described figuratively about his own suffering, he also, whether he realized it or not at the time, probably not, described literally about Christ's suffering. For we find the fulfillment of Psalm 22 in that account of Matthew in his gospel, as we heard. We can just see the connection. It's so clear, so obvious. The question for us this evening on this Good Friday, however, is what does the record of Christ's suffering and death have to say to us today, especially those of us who may feel abandoned by God? Well, I want you to think about three things from these lengthy passages of Holy Scripture. First, that Christ was abandoned by His friends and family. Secondly, that Christ was abandoned by civil justice, social justice. And finally, that Christ was abandoned by His Father in heaven. Let's think about these things on this Good Friday. In the first place, Christ was abandoned by His family and friends. In chapter 27 of His Gospel, Matthew tells us the record of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Palestine. But what do you notice about this scene, especially as he describes it there in verses 11 through 14? Where is Jesus' defense Where are his friends, his disciples? Where is his family? Where are those who were close to Jesus, who could testify in his behalf? They're nowhere to be found. They're in the same place, really, that they were when Jesus was brought to trial before Caiaphas the night before. They all fled. And Pilate, being a man of justice, being a man of law and order, a Roman governor, he wants to keep justice. He wants to do the right thing. And it seems that the way Matthew describes it, he really would have liked one of his friends or family members to come and testify in his behalf. He calls out to Jesus and says, "Don't you see what they're saying? Don't you hear all the things that they're accusing you of? Don't you realize what's going to happen here? You're about to die, young man." And nevertheless, Jesus did not open his mouth, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. He went like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. Pilate would have liked somebody to step forward. Even when he put Jesus forward next to Barabbas, a notorious man, a murderer, and asked the crowd, "Okay, you pick according to your custom." And they all shout, "Release Barabbas. Let Jesus be crucified. Let him be crucified." Apparently, Pilate would have been thrilled for some people close to Jesus to begin making a case for him because he's vexed in his conscience over the situation. Even his wife had warned him not to have anything to do with that righteous man. She was having bad dreams about him. But nobody stands up for Jesus. His friends, his disciples, his followers, even his family, they had abandoned him. Now, nobody likes to go through that. Nobody here, I'm sure, wants to be forsaken by friends or family. And anyone who has experienced that will tell you how sad and confusing and difficult it can be. It's probably one of the most disappointing and difficult things for any human being to experience. Because God has not made us to be loners and islands to ourselves. He's made us to be connected to other people. From the time we're conceived, we're in the womb of another human being. And it took two human beings to make us. And we're brought into a family. And we're connected. We're social creatures with people around us. And so being alone, being forsaken by those close to us, can literally break a person's heart and even cause death. Well, Jesus experienced this kind of sorrow. We have to fight the tendency or resist the temptation to become docetists in our perception of Jesus and his suffering. Sometimes I think we might be tempted to picture him sort of standing before Pilate, you know, with a smirk on his face or this all-knowing grin, like, "Oh, go ahead, go through your song and dance now because it's all coming down in a little bit here." But that's not what we read. Jesus was not walking around upbeat with a positive mental attitude. The Gospels do not describe that. Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Jesus was a real human being. It may be impossible, it is impossible, for God to be afraid or lonely, but it is also impossible for a human being not to feel that way at times in this fallen age. And Jesus was and is a real human being. And in his humanity, he felt the wretched abandonment of his family and friends. Even though he knew perfectly well that they would forsake him, even though that he had told them the night before when he quoted the prophet Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Still, he's a human. He felt the weight of their desertion. God's kindness, expressed through the masks of other human beings, was removed from him. And he was not full of joy. He was acquainted with grief. He was, as David described in Psalm 22, verse 6, a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And nevertheless, Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the very end, even now, in the hour of their desertion. Jesus was abandoned by family and friends. He was also abandoned by civil justice. We notice that Pilate, he did his best to release Jesus in a way that would appease the crowds and yet somehow not risk a riot in the crowded streets of Jerusalem. How could he do it? Well, he tries beating him. He tries doing a few other things. He just knows, though, that he's got to get out of the situation, even as his conscience is bothering him. This is the Passover festival. There's throngs of people everywhere, all over Jerusalem, that have come from all over the empire. And the last thing that Pilate needs is Caesar's attention because of a riot. But his efforts are to no avail. Matthew tells us in verse 24 that when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." He abandoned Jesus. It shows us really the power that the fear of man can have over us. Pilate knew perfectly well that Jesus was not deserving of death, that Jesus was not guilty. And he knew what the right thing to do was. But he couldn't bring himself to do the right thing. Like an experienced politician, he does the thing that's convenient for himself. The thing that will allow him to keep a good approval rating, to appease the crowds and save his reputation and hopefully quiet his troubled conscience a little. He just symbolically washes his hands of Jesus and left him on his own. He would not accept responsibility for his death. Well, at that moment, that meant for Jesus that the state had turned on him. The state, which God has designed to protect the innocent, to suppress vice, and to uphold justice, allowed a murderer to walk free and a righteous man to go to his death. Pilate handed him over to satisfy the bloodthirsty cries of the crowds. They shouted those chilling words in verse 25 that really mark a turning point in redemptive history. "His blood be upon us and our children." Amazing that Israel would cry that out. This is the same nation that stood at the foot of Sinai and said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." The same nation that was in covenant with God. Now they were rejecting the mediator of the covenant of grace. They were rejecting the mediator of that covenant older than the covenant of Sinai. That covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant to which God always appealed over and over again, when he appealed to his mercy and his grace. But now that the Lord of the covenant had come into the world as the servant of the covenant, Israel was rejecting both Lord and servant as they called for the death of their own Messiah. But of course, they couldn't perform that execution. Rome had taken that privilege away from Israel as well. Their cry for blood would be satisfied through Rome's system of criminal justice, a system that essentially forsook an innocent man. Matthew tells us that a whole battalion of Roman soldiers gather around, and they did the sort of thing that soldiers sometimes do when they are far from home and frustrated by difficult military service. They made their duty more interesting. If Jesus was a king, and that's his crime, then they would treat him like a king. First, of course, they'd scourge him according to Roman regulation, which was bloody and brutal. Archaeology and historical accounts provide us with a very clear picture of what that was like. It wasn't pretty. Jesus would have been fastened to some kind of a pillar or some object so that his back was exposed. And then the Roman soldiers, they would take a whip that was actually 9 or 12 long leather straps, and each would have an acorn-sized piece of lead on the end. And embedded in that lead were sharp pieces of bone or metal. And they would proceed to beat him in a way that was so grisly, so gruesome, that Roman citizens couldn't even undergo that punishment. They were protected from it. This was a method that Rome had perfected in order to bring fear into the hearts of people and to try to control the wild nations. And so they would whip him, lashing across his back until the back literally was opened. And ribs and muscle would be exposed. People often died just from that. But they weren't done there. The soldiers in verses 27 through 31 begin to have a little bit of fun. They mock him as a king. They put a robe around him like a royal robe. They put a reed in his hand like a scepter. And they go find some thorns and make a crown and they push it into his head. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And surely they were all laughing. It was all a joke to them. If they had the technology, they probably would have brought out the video camera so they could send it home or put it on YouTube. It was all a joke. Just one more criminal that we have to expose ourselves from. Well, Jesus goes after this scourging and mocking to the cross. They didn't crucify the people inside the city. The condemned would typically carry their cross, either the whole cross or the cross beam. It's a little uncertain as to which. But they would walk outside the city, and in this case, in Jerusalem, that meant walking along the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful way, to a place that everybody knew, Golgotha, the place of the skull. That's where Rome crucified people. And there goes Jesus, the Son of God, abandoned by his friends, abandoned by his family, abandoned by all social justice, an innocent man, a righteous man, beaten, even too weak to carry his own cross. They found a Jew from Cyrene who was probably there for Passover to carry the cross for him. When they arrived there at the place of the skull, well, Jesus would have been laid down flat on top of his cross and then with his arms stretched out, fastened to it with a huge nail, one in each wrist and one through his feet, just enough so that he could lift himself up as the human body would and mind would respond to the suffocation and the dehydration and the loss of blood. And his crime was written on the placard over his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." He was punished like a criminal with two other criminals. And this certainly was not what the disciples were expecting. When Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself," they weren't thinking of a Roman cross. They were familiar with Roman crosses. The Romans perfected this method as well and used it to control the regions that they ruled. They couldn't imagine Jesus enthroned on a cross, naked, beaten, dying in an utter place of shame, a place which the law of Moses said was a curse, for cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What a tragedy. What a mistake. How could this possibly happen? But there on the cross, abandoned by His friends and family, and abandoned by the state, Jesus was exactly where He was supposed to be. This is the very fulfillment of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. He was fulfilling the psalm. And it was precisely because He is the Son of God that He would not come down from the cross. You see the paradox. Who would have thought that this is the way that the King would bring His kingdom? Through abandonment. And who among us has been abandoned like this? Even those of us who have perhaps in the past or maybe one day will suffer abandonment from close friends or family, or may be abandoned by social justice and brought under something terrible that we never did. Well, we probably will never suffer like this. But it brings us great comfort, doesn't it, to know that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our suffering. But it brings us even greater comfort to know that the abandonment that was the worst for Him that day was the very thing that purchased our redemption. For Christ suffered an abandonment that was far worse than the abandonment of His friends and family, as awful as that is, or the abandonment of the protection of the state. Christ was abandoned by His Father. Now, many people have suffered all kinds of abandonment. But only Jesus has suffered the abandonment of God the Father like this. A deep darkness covered the land from about noon to three, as Christ had our sins laid upon Him. As the light of the world became darkness in the eyes of the Father. He suffered something far, far worse than the slow death of suffocation and dehydration. Something far worse than a Roman scourging. Something that the eye could not even see. Something far worse than being forsaken by loved ones. He suffered the wrath of His Father against our sins imputed to Him. And that love that the Son shared with the Father from all eternity, well, it was withdrawn. It was taken away. And Jesus knew abandonment. He wasn't just crying out Psalm 22, verse 1, in some metaphorical way, as we might, when the rain clouds of life come in and hide the sun, and we say, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus wasn't meaning it in any kind of a metaphorical way. He was forsaken by the Father. The love of the Father was withdrawn from Christ on the cross. And in His human nature, the Son was deserted by the Father. He felt only the wrath and justice of God. He felt the weight of hell on His soul. I know sometimes we speak about our lives being hell when we suffer. We suffer the loss of a job, or a broken marriage, or we undergo medication or treatment for some disease, and we say, "My life has been a real hell." When in reality, it hasn't been a real hell. It's been bad, very bad, and we suffer and we feel the pain. But we're only using a metaphor when we say, "My life has been hell." For Christ, it was no metaphor. When He cried out in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt hell in His soul. He became a curse. as he drank the cup of God's judgment for us. And if we want to know what hell is like, well, in some ways we need look no further, really, than this hell. The hell that suffered, that Christ suffered. The withdrawal of all God's love, all of His kindness, all of His favor evaporated. And the visitation of God's wrath. No person living in the world right now knows what that is like. Even the unbeliever, even the person who spits out the worst blasphemies and claims to be an atheist or a God-hater or an antichrist, does not experience this. Every person in this world still knows a kindness, a benevolence, with each breath we take, with each bite of food that goes in our mouth, the warmth of sunshine, the growing of crops. No one has suffered a hell like this as Jesus suffered. Not anyone living right now. And hell is not a party where God is absent. Hell is a place where God is very present. He's present all the time. He's just present in His judgment. It's His mercy and grace and love and patience and kindness that will forever be absent in hell. This is the abandonment that Christ underwent. He reached the pit of hell. We can truly confess with the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell. And yet He did it willingly and obediently, all in order to rescue us from hell. He bore the hell we deserved in order that we might share in His heaven. That is the love of Christ and the love of God. The cross is not just a sentimental example of God's love meant to woo us and meant to draw us and break down our emotions. It's not an example of God's love. It is God's love. It is God reconciling sinners to Himself through the person of His Son, suffering for us, so that His love forever would be for us. For through the righteous and obedient life of His Son, who offered up to pay our debts, He has reconciled us to Himself forever. And we need never worry then that God is against us. For God was against us in His Son outside the city of Jerusalem upon the cross. The light of God's countenance was extinguished from Christ. And God's favor was removed from Him so that it will never be removed from us. Christ suffered the horror of utter abandonment so that you and I, Christian, never will. And that is the essence of the atonement. No one can say that sin stands against them now if that person is in Christ. For Christ paid for every sin. He paid for every one of them, past, present, and future. Everything we had ever done against God's law and everything we had left undone in word, thought, and deed. Christ paid for it all. The curtain in the temple, as we heard, which symbolized the unapproachability of God, was rent in two from top to bottom, saying this is what God has done. Man can't climb his way up. God has come down to save. God has opened up the curtain. Through the abandonment of Jesus Christ, this righteous and obedient man, so that we have access to God, so that we can walk with boldness into the presence of God and call Him our Father. That is the essence of the atonement. We've been given access to God through Christ. His act of obedience and righteousness imputed to us sinners. And all debts have been canceled. And the proof of this, loved ones, the proof that this really happened is that God did not abandon Christ's soul to death, or let His body see corruption. For on the third day He was raised for our justification. Now, Christian, do you see that God is for you and not against you? Do you see in the paradox of the cross the story of God's triumph through tragedy, that God, your God, can be trusted in this life? Yes, you may be suffering in the storms of life's difficulties. You may feel as though God is nowhere to be found at times. You may feel as though your heart is frozen and cold and lifeless. Or more accurately, you may feel as though God is all too near, bringing you tears and heartache instead of relief. But Christian, He has not abandoned you. For those in Christ, God will not abandon them. God cannot abandon them. He cannot deny Himself. And He is a just God who has satisfied His justice when He abandoned His Son. Christ was abandoned in your place. What God did in the cross of Christ, it made no sense to the disciples at the time. But God knew exactly what He was doing. And He knows exactly what He is doing even now as He allows you to suffer. And so when you suffer and when you're mistreated by others, when you're abandoned by others, when the system doesn't work for you the way it's supposed to, where you're not sensing God's favor or kindness, loved ones, there is the cross, testifying that God is for you and not against you. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the cross of Christ today on this Good Friday refresh our hearts. And may it refresh our hearts throughout our lives, even as God continues to make us cruciform, conforming us more and more into the image of our elder brother, Christ. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at Your mercy. For even while we were Your enemies, You reconciled us to Yourself. Even while we were strangers, You took us in. And even while we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walked, You made us alive together with Christ and adopted us to be co-heirs with Him. Father, we pray that on this solemn occasion that we would loathe our sinfulness and our disobedience, as we see what it cost our elder brother, and yet also celebrate Your marvelous grace. For Father, through His death and His resurrection and His obedient life, You have clothed us in His righteousness, and You've washed us clean in His atoning blood. Beneath the cross of Christ, we come to know that ours is the guilt, but Yours the forgiveness. Ours the condemnation, but Yours the gift of justification. Ours the bondage, but Yours the freedom of adoption and new obedience. Even our faith was won for us by Christ. And so we cry out to You now, in sorrow for our sins, but in thanksgiving for your indescribable gift. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to use the word that was preached this evening to produce fruit in our lives to your praise and glory. For to Him and to you and to the exalted King who loves us and gave Himself for us, be all praise and glory now and always. Amen.